Well, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Jude, we're going to look this morning at the slip of a book, just one chapter. In fact, in your Bible, it could very well be one page. You'll find that it's the last one before the book of Revelation, which is the last one. And so it's the second to the last book of the Bible. It's the book of Jude. It's a letter, a short letter from a man whose name is Jude or Judas. He is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man who has a unique perspective on what is going on in the church and in the this newfound body, this new life that's coming up. And so Jude writes with a goal of calling the church to be faithful to that message that was once for all delivered. This is why I would make the case that if Jude were sitting with us today, he'd be singing the loudest, the song that we just sang, which celebrates the gospel message that Jesus died to save sinners, that it is a message of grace that we proclaim to those who need to hear. How is it that I have a right relationship with a holy God? Because I recognize that I am not a holy person. And so Jesus Christ is that extraordinary bridge that allows the sinner to have the confidence that a holy God has ensured his or her future because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So our goal is to look at the first four verses of Jude. And in fact, our goal over the next few weeks is to just take about 4 weeks looking at the book of Jude. Now, there's a method to my madness here. We're going to get back into Romans, but I also recognize that we are in August. And so when I see you here this week, the chances of my seeing you next week are slim to none. Because everyone's schedule, you know, we live in the Northwest. When the sun shines, everybody goes poof. They take advantage of it. And so I'm going to use Jude to kind of take us into where the schedule settles down and the fall begins. And then we're going to pick up Romans chapter 9. And we're going to continue our study of the book of Romans together. But let's look at Jude, the first four verses, as this a remarkable short letter by this interesting individual and his appeal to the church, not only in his own day, but down through the centuries, right to us today. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For some men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Well, as we get ready to study this, let's just pray and ask the Lord to direct our time because it's His words. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for the chance just again to open your word, to study it together, and to see what lessons you have for us. Father, we do want to be found to be faithful as a congregation and as individuals who hold on to that truth which was once for all delivered to the saints. We recognize, Lord, that there's an enormous amount of error that has sprung up in order to cloud the waters and bring about confusion in people's minds. And so help us to not only not be confused, but to be way showers, to have the flashlight to help the people who are confused to see that truth that is insurmountable, unchangeable, that comes from you. So, Lord, we recognize there's a battle on the face of the planet for souls, and we pray that we might be found sharp and wise and capable as instruments in your right hand for that conflict. So give direction, we pray, this morning as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems appropriate for us in reading a little book like Jude to put it in its context, but really to put the the whole history of the last 2,000 years into a context, because it's important for us to understand that Jude is the guy who saw this from square one. He's the guy who was engaged in this thing up close and personal from the very first day. He grew up in the same household that Jesus grew up. So he saw it up close and personal. And he comes to a faith in Jesus Christ after the resurrection and is engaged in that initial launch of the church that happened in Acts chapter 2. So let's begin our notes by just taking a look at the history of the church, because it began with a single congregation. And that first church was in Jerusalem in AD 33 with the resurrection. You know that. But I'm going to have you turn back in Acts chapter 2, and just we'll refresh our study of that first establishment of the church from the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts will tell us the history of what took place in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. Theologians call that day the birthday of the church. It's the launch of what God was doing in a new medium, a new mechanism that no longer now was racially or nationally connected, but it reached out to every corner of the world. It brought in people from every ethnic kind and established them as a part of this thing called the church, which then is called the body of Christ because it represents him. And so in Acts chapter 2, as the church began, we see that there was an enormous response to that. And if you look down at verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message, that is, Peter preached on that particular day, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Now, that's what you call a wildly successful crusade or evangelistic meeting. Because in a single day, as a result of Peter's preaching, and it wasn't even a very long sermon. That says another thing about the necessity for long sermons, but we're not going to go there. They devoted themselves then to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers of the people or the saints. And so 3,000 were added on that first day. There's just really one church worldwide. It's in Jerusalem. It's all beginning right there. And so this entity just starts with this tiny little group that was praying in the upper room. The first day, 3,000 are added. Now look at over at chapter 4. And if you drop down to verse 4 of Acts 4, as the ministry continues to proceed, it says to them in verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So this is a rapidly growing congregation in the city of Jerusalem. It all began just in one footprint. It's pretty easy when you have one church, even if it's a large one, to keep the doctrine of the church straight, to keep things correct, to make sure that what's taught to the people is the truth that comes directly from God, that the error is weeded out. And those things which are misunderstood or confusing get filtered away so that people get the right stuff. But the church didn't stay that size forever. It began to multiply. And since you're in Acts, turn to chapter 8. And we'll see it what it was that caused some of the churches to begin to multiply. Point number 2, the church began to multiply. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. This is following now the martyrdom of Stephen, as the religious authorities are increasingly threatened by the growth of the church, and they're trying to stomp this thing out. They finally get to the place where they stone Stephen to death. We're told here that Saul, who's Paul, who comes later in the book to a conversion experience, agreed with putting him to death. But look what it says. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And what happens when they're scattered? Well, now churches begin to crop up everywhere. So when some of the believers land in Antioch, they are starting a fellowship there. Everywhere they went, as they scattered from Jerusalem to get away from the persecution, they are taking with them this message. And so all of a sudden, the goal of the Lord is realized as the church begins its expansion, and his heart is to have it become a global thing. He wants it to go as far and wide as it can go. And so the church begins to multiply and to expand. And today, the church is diverse. Oh my goodness, is the church diverse. Because now we're talking 2,000 years of this kind of expansion, this kind of multiplication. And as a result of this, the church now, today, has so many brand names out there that most people are confused by what's going on with all these names. They see the name on the door and they say, okay, what does that mean? And they're confused in their thinking about what is it that God is doing. And so Jude's message becomes so critical to us that we recognize when Jude is saying in here, contend for the faith, fight for the faith, hold on to that which is right and true, protect and defend that which is comes from God, that which is unchangeable and concrete, rock hard. It's the foundation of what we believe. We recognize, certainly, that the name on the door becomes irrelevant, and it's no longer a matter of meaning anything, although you can tell a few things in the history of the church by the name on the door. You could tell where they were doctrinally, where they were going, what they believed. But the key thing is that we need to hold on to that faith which was once for all, he says, delivered to the saints. That once for all truth that comes from God. Well, as the church has become diverse, I wanted you to see some examples of that diversity over the centuries. And this first one is one of the implications that resulted in that. This is Christians who were in the Roman Empire in the first three centuries. Now, Jude lives down there in the first century. He wrote this book about halfway through the 0 to 100 range. And so Jude is already talking about the people who are coming into the church and bringing this error and this chaos into the life of the body. And yet the church itself is this small, relatively small group of assembled believers. And then as persecution breaks out, the church begins to scatter, and now those who want to preach error have a greater opportunity. But still, the church is largely an organization that is operating on the basis of people who are thinking through what God has done and deciding to be a part of it. There's no buildings. There's no stone that's been laid in the first three centuries here for the church buildings. So these people are not confused by buildings. They're called to the relationship that a group of people have. In fact, it would be foolish to build a building in those first three centuries because there was so much persecution that if they knew where you were meeting, they would just come and get you. So they wouldn't build a building. They just continued to meet wherever they could meet. And then in the third century, the emperor of Rome became converted or open to Christianity and legalized Christianity. And that's why you see that graph go straight up. Because once then the church was now freed from persecution, there's a blue line that goes right up showing the growth of the church from there up to about 350, and then the graph doesn't go any further. But that's just inside the Roman Empire. There was a phenomenal growth, and with the phenomenal growth comes many more churches, lots more churches. The next graph shows you some of the divisions that have occurred within the body of Christ. So it all began in early Christianity with just a single church. There was only one. But over time, there was an increasing separation between different parts of the church. And so as the separations occurred as a result of different councils and so forth, you wound up with these different variations from Restorationism to Baptist movement to the Protestantism in general, Anglicanism, the Catholic Church in its Western and Eastern models, the Eastern Orthodox, the Oriental Orthodox, and the Assyrian Church. that's kind of really broad because that covers a whole lot of the broad cross sections and how the church, as time moved on, began increasingly to become divided and separated from each other in terms of doctrinal issues. Now, not every doctrinal issue was important, but many of them were very important. There's another tree that looks like a tree. The next slide just kind of shows you the same concept as it began in with Jesus Christ and one church, and then it became split into multiple churches. And you can see that it was clear down into the 1000s before the church really began to divide up into a variety of different branches, and there's all kinds of branches. Now, the next slide is going to give you an eye strain, because this one is an interesting picture that records not only the existence of the Christian church, which represents all of the reddish on the right-hand side of your screen, but it also includes Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, and shows all of these world religions. Now, when you look at something like that, you have to say to yourself, that looks pretty confusing. In fact, you would not even be able to read the print. It's so small on some of the minute places where it fractures out to the very end. So this is a picture of what the world sees when it comes to the question of what is religion? And they see these strands, these major strands that go off. And even the one that we're recognizing is the one that has come from God. We see it scattered into a variety of different strands. And so there can be confusion in people's minds. And there's a reason why there's confusion. And that's because there's an enemy who wants them to be confused. Roman numeral 2 in your notes. The gospel has been under attack through the years. All along, for 2,000 years, this message has been under attack. Now, Jude himself is writing. He writes in verse 1, he says, as a slave of Jesus Christ, a doulos. That's a remarkable statement because Judas did not originally think that his brother was who he said he was. In fact, he grew up with him. He was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, born obviously by the Virgin Mary, was a woman who was married to Joseph, and she had more children. She had James, she had Judas, she also had others. And those who grew up with the Lord Jesus would see him face to face, but they did not become believers of him at that particular time. In fact, let's look at what Jude says about himself. First of all, turn to John chapter 7, and we'll get ourselves a little bit of background about who Jude is. In John chapter 7, we see the family that sprang from Joseph and Mary in John chapter 7. Look down at verse 5. It says in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. So his brothers are those who were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in him, and instead they actually were those who were opposed to him. They were part of the opposition of those who were trying to bring Jesus under control. Now turn to Acts chapter 14, and we see what happened to his brothers. It says all of these, in verse 14, all of the Acts 1:14. Sorry, I'm jumping around on you quite a bit here. All of these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So what we know is that James and Judas and his other brothers came to a decision that Jesus was who he said he was as a result of the resurrection. It was the resurrection that changed their whole perspective. When they saw that, they realized that they had been wrong about who their half-brother was and who he claimed to be. It's also important for us to know that Jude wrote this book about 25 to 30 years after the resurrection. So that tells us where we are in a timeline in terms of what Jude is experiencing with this new church. So we've kind of laid down this foundation. The church began in one place in Jerusalem. It started with one group. It grew rather quickly. Persecution scattered them, and the church began to grow in many different places. So we are only now 30 years from the start of the church when Jude is writing this letter, and he is describing some of the challenges that are already coming into the life of the church. He says to them that there are men, verse 4, who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They're ungodly and turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what God's enemy does is he sows confusion through counterfeit. You see, there's a war afoot. There's a reason why Sunday school kids sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers." We don't often think of ourselves as an army of saints, but the Lord sure does, because there is a global conflict for souls, for people's minds. And there is a real enemy of God whose goal is to keep people confused about what the truth is. And that's why when you look at that chart and you see all of those lines that are going out, people can look at that and say, I don't even know what to make of that. I don't know which way to turn. But God is a faithful God, and his message is continuing to go through all the chaos and all of the confusion that's out there. And so there are people all over the world who are following a system of philosophy that need to come to the place of embracing the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. The enemy sows this confusion by creating all of this subterfuge, all this counterfeit, all this stuff that isn't true. And his goal is to keep people off their game. His goal is to keep people in a big fog where they just say, I can't make heads or tails of it. I don't care. I give up. That's the enemy's goal. And so now let's look at what Jude says to those who have the truth, those who have that opportunity. Every generation, he says in Roman numeral 3 of our notes, must be true to God's word. He says in verse 3, dear friends, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. Now, here's a guy, I mean, he's still on fire about this salvation. He's saying, I walked with Jesus. I sat at his table. I listened to him talk, and I didn't buy any of it until I saw the resurrection and realized God himself has visited planet Earth, and it changed my life. He says, I was ready to write to you about the extraordinary salvation we have because there's nothing like it in the whole world. We've been visited by God himself, and he gives to us the opportunity to know him personally. But, he said, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, he says, my goal was to write to you about the salvation that I love to discuss. But in 30 years of the church's life, I already have to write to you and say, be on your guard. Fight for this faith. Defend it. Make sure that you are guarding this truth that was once for all delivered. That's the first point he makes. The truth was delivered once for all. I mean, this is bedrock truth that is handed down to the church, and it doesn't change. You see, there's a lot of things in the church that change. Our songs change, our buildings change, our seating changes, our lighting and doodads change as we get the chance to project things on the wall. There's all kinds of things that change. You see, the methods, they change, but the message never changes. It is a once for all delivered to the saints. It is once for all truth that God loves a fallen world, and he has provided a redeemer to bring the lost sheep back to himself, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ, and that by believing in him, you can have your sins forgiven and know that you can have this right relationship with the Holy God. It depends on that. You know, the music comes and goes. The seating comes and goes. The different church designs come and go. You remember that era when they built churches with what you might call the rapture chute? And they had a ceiling that went way up like that. Kind of like everybody was ready. Hopefully they had a little trap door at the top for getting out of there. The change of the designs comes and goes. How the songs that we sing and the translations that we use, but the message never, never changes. He said it was delivered once for all, that there is life in Jesus Christ, and it's necessary for the church to be those who defend that and who know the truth so that we can make it known to others. That's our second point. The believer must know the true gospel. He says there's a false gospel, a false message that is being proclaimed. He said it was men who are designated for this judgment long ago. In other words, Jude says none of this catches God off guard. But he is now exhorting his people that we need to be those who are contending for the faith, that we're smart enough, that we are disciplined enough to keep ourselves true to that which has been revealed by God. They come in by stealth. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into promiscuity. What's going on in particular in Jude's day is a Gnosticism that was saying, listen, there are the spiritual and there's the physical, and the two of them are completely separate. And the only thing you need to be concerned about is the spiritual. You just need to have a good, warm feeling about spiritual stuff. And what you do with the physical doesn't matter. In fact, you actually help create this difference between the two if you will use the physical for anything you want to. And so they were proclaiming promiscuity. They were proclaiming using your physical body for any kind of perverse, profane kind of pleasure seeking that you wanted to, recognizing that the spiritual part of you was disconnected from that. Well, it was error, but it had an appeal to certain people, and it was confusing to folks. And so folks would fall into that trap, and Jude writes to the church. He intends this to be read by lots of churches. It's copied and sent on. And he says, I want you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because these preachers of error, these false teachers, they are already among us, and they will be among us for a long, long time, because they're instruments of Satan, who's trying to create counterfeit and confusion and misrepresentation in people's minds. So it all boils down, really, to this. It all boils down to what he says, and he calls us to be those who contend for the faith, and there is no shortcut to learning. There's no workaround to being those people who are well-trained in what it is that is true and essential and core about the Christian faith. Now, Sue and I were having a conversation about this, and I asked her, I said, how do you read? What do you take when it says contend for the faith? And so she thought about it a little bit, and she says, for me, it really boils down to a daily discipline of being in the Word of God. It boils down to that daily discipline of just saying, Lord, I need you to speak to my heart. I need to know what you are saying to me. And so there's a faithfulness in her life where every day she's opening up the Word and looking and reading and listening to what God is saying to her. Now she's in the book of Judges right now, which she says can have some long parts that are not particularly exciting, but nevertheless, God always is faithful to continue to speak through his word. And so in order to be those who contend for the faith, we got to know the faith. We got to be plugged into the word of God. And even if you are not much in terms of reading, you ought to take the word of God and devour some of it every day and let the word of God begin to speak to your heart. You know, we've talked about the value of reading the whole book from cover to cover. there's value also in just taking a book that ministers to your heart and reading it and rereading it and rereading it. God is not at a loss to speak to you through his word. But he wants us to know his stuff. He wants us to be those who are disciplined in understanding it. Then she asked me the question, well, what do you do? You said, you know what I did? I went to seminary. I mean, that's really the truth. At a point in my life, I had come to a decision that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And in the course of being involved in a Bible study in our home, I began to be aware, I don't know enough to defend this or understand this. And so I set aside 4 years. You see, if you've heard my story before, I never was intending to go into ministry. I was just going to seminary to get all my theological questions answered. Then I was going to go back into engineering because I happened to like what I was doing. Except that when I was at seminary, the Lord redirected my entire life, and so everything's been different since then. I also realized that was really a stupid thing to think, that you could go in 4 years and get all your Bible questions answered. All they did was raise a whole lot more. But they set me on a journey of discovery and learning that this really, really is true. It is trustworthy. It is once for all delivered to the saints. And you and I have this obligation to be defenders of that and know that stuff and make ourselves disciplined. You know, I talk to a lot of people that look for a church. And when I talk to them and I hear them talk, you know, I wouldn't mind being here, but your music's kind of lame. I prefer the music somewhere else. I'm thinking, man, I get the fact that you like music, but you could not be further from the criteria for figuring out where you ought to be and who you ought to be listening to, because it's about the truth. Even if all we did was sing Gregorian chants, I would still be in the place where the truth of the Word of God is taught, because there's a whole lot of counterfeit that's going on out there. The next slide gives you a shocking picture. I thought that would encourage your hearts here in the middle of summer. Those are a graph representing the federal tax code. Starting off, I think it's up in 1913 is the one at the top, 400 pages. Down to 2013, the one at the bottom, 73,954 pages. That's the federal tax code. Do you know that when you're filling out your taxes, when you sign those taxes at the bottom, you are saying, I have done this in accordance with the law. How long has it been since you've read 73,954 pages? But here's the thing. When you sign that, and what you've done is not quite right, the IRS says that ignorance is no excuse. You are required to know what's in there, even if you don't read it. And so you run off to a CPA or H&R Block or TurboTax and you get help filling them out because you need help. You're still accountable for what's in there. Well, not here to lambast the IRS. I'm just here to say that this is a whole lot less than 73,954 pages. This is about 1,500 if you include the maps. And so this becomes our criteria. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we put our nose in the book and we say, Lord, speak to your servant. And when Jude tells us to contend for the faith, we hold on to that truth. We know that truth. We guard that truth. And when we're talking to somebody who's confused about it, we're setting them straight. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Son of God who visited planet Earth and who has brought redemption and offered it as a free gift to all mankind. And we hang on to that which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, your word. Thank you for the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners. Lord, help us, we pray, to be those who lead people to understand that while there's a lot of philosophies in this world, there is only one Jesus Christ. And it's not about religion. It's not about a philosophy or a system of belief. It is about the Savior, Jesus, and the need for every man, woman, and child to come to a personal relationship with the one who can ensure eternal life. So help us, we pray, to make that message known far and wide in Jesus' name.